this must be about the third Bible study we're doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've only got to verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. In the last address at the conference, we dealt with the whole of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, including revising chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we finished off with singing Wesley's great hymn. It has the lines of change from glory into glory. And 65 ministers and a few laymen singing that, we just about went through the roof. It was all rather nice. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So far, in our studies, we've emphasized, I think, perhaps three basic, very important things. And the first is that God deals with us to teach us faith and to make us usable. That's chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which we do well to read again. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. No, this is it. We're finished. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's the first lesson. God deals with us to teach us faith and to make us usable. The second basic lesson, all ministry and service, not just for Paul, but for all of us, has to be set against the background of the glory of God. Remember, we spoke about it in our last Bible study and spent quite a little time on it. Change from glory into glory. It's a great thought, and the verse we need just to keep it right in focus is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60 years, but that's nothing, you see, compared to heaven. Conversation with one of the ministers, I was quoting the hymn Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. So 50, 60, 70 years is nothing compared to that. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. But this marvelous phrase, the God who has called you, it is a personal invitation. If you got an invitation, as it were, in her own handwriting, which of course you never get, but if you got an invitation in her own handwriting from the Queen to Buckingham Palace to stay for a few weeks, or on one level you'd be terrified, because you wouldn't quite know how to behave, or at least I wouldn't. But think of that. Well, you see, this is personal. God's invitation is not some cold theological concept of predestination. It's a personal invitation. And Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will restore, establish, and strengthen you. Little wonder Peter says, to him be the dominion of the glory forever and ever. Change from glory into glory, and taking our place in heaven, where it says in the book of Revelation, his servants will serve. Now, I suppose most of us say that in spite of the battle of the struggle, we enjoy serving the Lord here in a limited situation with all our limitations. You see, in the glory of heaven, we have no limitations, and the situation has no limitations. And all I could say to that is our most non-theological word, wow! And I'm all for it. The third basic lesson, and this is, brings us really to chapter 4, God has given us the privilege of being stewards of the gospel here in this world. Put it in slightly different language, God has said to the likes of you and me, will you look after my business in the world? Now that's quite something. And the emphasis that Paul gives here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first of all in verse 4 and then again in verse 16, is simply this: if God has granted this to us, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we ourselves having received mercy, we do not lose heart. Then he goes on to speak a whole lot about his life and experience in the service of the gospel, and he ends up in verse 16 saying, so then, we do not lose heart. Not even in the next sentence in verse 16, though our outward nature is wasting away. And some commentators suggest that there's just a slight hint there about Paul being old before his time. But when you think of what he went through in terms of physical privation, it wouldn't be surprising if he had aged somewhat. And so we have in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 a subject that we have studied in sufficient detail already: the challenge of service. That's verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. Then we come to verse 7. Notice the end of verse 6 again is reference to the glory of God. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness at the beginning of creation, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Absolutely astonishing. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, cheap clay pots. The commentators tell me these earthen vessels were the cheapest clay pots that you could buy in the market. And that's how we are described. Easily broken, aren't we? Easily dirtied, aren't we? Not all that attractive as far as the world would assess. They'd much rather have a Ming vase than an earthen pot. But none of us in personality or in Christian maturity are really in the Ming vase category. We're earthen vessels. And sometimes we feel very earthen, don't we? We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. On the way back in the car from Derby to York, one of the things we were talking about, Arthur Fraser brought it up, what I'd said about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, you know, it's really great to think that God, who knew what we were like, chose us. And then he said, it's great, God really wants us. I think that's great as well. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I think the other Bible study we looked at it, but we can look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, financially or politically or personality-wise. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of you had titles. But God chose what is foolish in the world. This is why we sang that hymn, Lord, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose, notice, not God was landed with. God never looks at us, whether as a company or as individuals. What have I got? He knew what he was getting. And he chose us because he wanted us. Sometimes people say in pastoral terms, but I've got so many flaws. Well, God knew all about your flaws, and he sees more of our flaws than we have yet seen. And we're always best to be looking at our own flaws rather than other people's flaws. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, nonentities if you like, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Back to 2 Corinthians. It's so easy, human nature being what it is, and especially if we're called in any sense to places of prominence or leadership, it's so easy to think and say, but I am gifted. I'm not ordinary. I'm gifted. I have capacities. Now, that can be true. And there are some very, very gifted Christians. And some of them do, not all, but some of them do a marvelous work for God. But if we become too aware of our gifts and our capacities, we are liable to be snared with self-evaluation. We will begin to think that we are something. And when we begin to think that like that, sometimes the Lord is, I'm glad you've reminded me of that. I'll just let you go into the pulpit tomorrow morning on your own, since you are so gifted and you have such capacity. Now, the very thought of that puts the fear of death into me. What an awful thought to be up there without God. Or teaching a Sunday school class, or leading a youth club, or taking a Sunday school in York, or whatever it is, on your own. You wouldn't want that, would you? Because you see, it's not our capacities, it's our gifts. And one of the things I said to that company of ministers is this: if we are weak, and we know it, and acknowledge it, if we really believe what Jesus said, that apart from me you can do nothing, then we are the kind of people that God can use. And it will be safe for God to use us, and it will be safe for us to be used. Because whenever anything good results from what we would call our service, our immediate reaction is to be quite amazed. Must be God. You remember, was it the last time he was here speaking when the prayer meeting was due in the big hall? Herbert Dixon. Remember, he spoke to us from the verse in Isaiah 42, verse 8. My glory I will not give to another. story that he told, knowing that it was his very last spell in Nigeria. Oh, how he had loved the old men of the villages all down through the years, and how he longed that before he went home, some of the old men in the villages might be converted. He visited so many of the villages, spent time and spoke to the old men about Christ and the gospel. Remember, he said, none of them converted. Then he said, but since I came home, and not long after I came home, I got a letter from one of the missionaries to say, in such a village, one of the old men had professed faith. He got another letter that in another of the old men had professed faith. Old men being converted. Remember, standing there holding Philip Helton, he said, you see, once Herbert Dixon was out of the way, my glory, I will not go to another. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent, we see, there's nothing ordinary about the power of the gospel. You know, you read in the paper, you see in television, some of these scientific inventions and advances, you kind of thing that makes us, those of us who are simple-minded scientifically, just goggle in astonishment. And sometimes when they begin to speak about power and the extent of power, we're dealing with something that's far more powerful than we're dealing with the transcendent power of the gospel. But then you see, if we are not going to be, as it were, spiritually electrocuted, we've got to be insulated. The best insulation is our recognition that we are nothing. Christ is everything. Again, I spoke to the ministers about the bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We might as well read it. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And the word thorn really is the word stake. Not like the thorn you sometimes get into your thumb when you're pruning roses. It's a horrid word, a stake. Something hideous. A stake in the flesh. We don't know what it was. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And you see, Paul, whatever it was, he struggled with it, he suffered with it. And he thought, if only the Lord would take this away. Oh, how I could serve him. And three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And it doesn't mean he says, three times, he repeated himself three times in one prayer. I think the picture here is, he pleaded with God about this. There was no answer, and he went on for a spell. Again, the pain made him plead again, but no answer, and he went on. Third time, he sought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's because that is there, said God to Paul, that I'm able to use you the way that I do. You can imagine Paul saying, well, Lord, I don't know why I've got to go through this, but it certainly makes me pray. It certainly makes me aware of how dependent I am on you. I said to some of the ministers of various ages, isn't it true, as your children grow up to teenage years and into adulthood, it works wonders for your prayer life? It really does. Makes you pray. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly then, said Paul, boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There may be a suggestion there of some of the things that people said about Paul. You know, Paul, you don't cope very well. Isn't it time you are giving up? Taking early retire? You know, all that kind of thing. He was aware, you see, that what people saw was a man who was struggling. As it were, finding it hard to cope, if you like. And yet working and travelling and serving and preaching and praying and writing these letters. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Was that this thorn in the flesh? Insults, was it that? Hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power. So back to Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God, not to us. And then in verses 8 to 12, in the context of Christian service, we have the vessels being broken. Broken open, if you like, by the hazards of costly experience. I know that it's not really a parable, but the woman with the alabaster box of ointment. The sweet savour of that didn't fill the house until the precious box was broken open. And once it was broken, it couldn't be repaired. It was a total breaking up of the vessel. Paul may be thinking of the story of Gideon. Remember, when Gideon's army, very reduced army, surrounded the enemy, and they all had lights, the light of the Lord in their hands. These lights were covered with clay pots. And it was only when the pots were smashed, the lights blazed, and the enemy was routed. Let's read these verses. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body. Now the RSV and I think the NIV says the death. But the Greek word used is not the word for death. It is the word for the process of dying. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up or delivered up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. Arthur Fraser gave one of the addresses at the conference on preaching and the personal factor, and he quoted the whole of that tract of the Oriental Missionary Society that more than once we've printed in the Sandyford Record, Tenderness of Spirit, in which there is a quotation, out of the presses of pain comes the soul's best life. And I referred to that, Arthur spoke before I, in the middle of the conference. And then I referred to a missionary that I heard speaking at a midweek meeting in Gilkenston Abbey many, many years ago. Can't remember who it was. I think it may have been Miss Isa Ross of the Southern Morocco Mission, but I'm not sure. But that missionary made the statement, all corn must go through the mill before it can become the bread of life to others. That's what Paul is speaking of here. And all these different experiences that he speaks about, and he speaks about more, is it in chapter 12? All these experiences that were so costly, things that were so unjust, the insults, the mocking, the deriding, the opposition, everything, the physical suffering, the shipwreck, the imprisonment, the lash, all that kind of thing. These, says Paul, were really the grindstones that made the corn into the bread of life for others. In some ways, that says it all better than I'll manage to say it in the next few minutes that remain to us. Look at verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. I've written into the foot of my Bible an elaboration of the verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted, hard pressed, hemmed in, but not restricted. You say, how can you be hemmed in but not restricted? Oh, says Paul, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And when he was writing to Timothy, he said, the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God's not fettered. That's an interesting development of we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Perplexed. Baffled. Baffled in the sense that you're saying, Lord, what next? And never seeing very far ahead, but always provided for. Perplexed, but not in despair. These are elaborating phrases that I've gleaned from various commentaries down through the years. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And the commentators tell me that this word persecuted could better be pursued or hounded. Read the Acts of the Apostles and you'll see how wherever Paul went, some of these wretched characters caught the next bus, as it were, and caught up with him. They hounded him. Persecuted, pursued, hounded to the point where Paul would be saying, Lord, why won't they leave me alone? Persecuted, but not forsaken in the sense, not left in the enemy's hand. And you, some of the escape from the enemy was a bit undignified. In the middle of the night being put into a basket and lowered down the wall of the city of Damascus. Not very dignified. Struck down, but not destroyed. Ever since I read it in a commentary, this has appealed to me. Struck down, but not kept down. Micah, is it chapter 7, verse 8? Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. I might be bruised, I might be very muddy, I might look rather disrespectful, I might even look a terrible mess, but I'll get up again. Struck down, but not kept down. Would you like to look back to Acts chapter 14? At verse 19. I wonder if Paul had this in mind. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul. And remember, big stones, boulders. Wasn't much, much worse than anything you see in the Gaza Strip or the West Bank in Israel when they start throwing things. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Now, that means what they say, dragged. Maybe two men grabbing an arm each and dragging him, possibly face down, along the ground. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Well, it's not polite, it's not religious to leave a dead body lying in the street, so they dragged him out of the city. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and went to the city, and the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I don't know if it is a miracle. It says that the disciples gathered round him. Could have been a miracle. They may have laid hands on him. I don't know. They may have prayed. I don't know. It may have been that almost on the brink of death, maybe Paul managed to just open his eyes a wee bit. And these Christians need me. And he got up again. And back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 8 and 9. Marvelous verses. I wonder what present day evangelicalism would think of Paul. Always in battles, always in trouble, statistically and in many other ways, not a success. And Paul speaks a lot about persecution and humiliation. As I said, these were the grindstones. But look what he says in verse 10. This is his description, if you like, his spiritual description of all that he's been speaking about in verses 8 and 9. Always carrying or bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Perhaps people said to Paul, we don't know how you can cope. We don't know how he can keep going. But he did. The astonishing thing. And Paul describes all these costly experiences as being, in a very real sense, fellowship in and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Turn over briefly to a verse that I really don't understand. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 24. Now I can still remember sitting in the seat, I think, next to Willie Young, where Helen's sitting tonight, and Bill Dunlop was taking the Bible study in the prayer meeting. And he dealt with this verse. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And as I mentioned, Bill, I think of what this past year has been for Bill. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met these Christians. But he says, now, what I'm going through in some measure, in the providence of God, is working for your benefit. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, that is, in my human life, I complete, or I fill up, says the old version, I think, I complete what is lacking, or what remains, in Christ's afflictions, or of Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church of which I became a minister. I don't know that I could ever preach on that verse. Obviously, when we're studying Colossians, I try to open it up. This is too deep for me. This is beyond me altogether. But I try to grasp the truth of it. And if I'm having a hazardous week, as you often have, costly, struggling, battling, wearing you down as it often wears me down, you and I have got to think, now, this that I'm struggling with this week may be linked up with somebody in a village in Thailand who is in the process of being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And you may say, oh, but Mr. how can that be linked with that? You could, oh well, you could say, oh well, I think you could maybe see that in relation to Fiona, because after all, she's one of the Tologan family, and a family unit in the Bible is something very real, and therefore that. But you see, we're not talking here about family bonds, save only the family bonds of Jesus Christ and the battles and struggles. Have a redemptive quality. But look what Paul says. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The enabling life of Jesus Christ that brings with it not just the power of Jesus Christ, but the sweetness and the gentleness and the grace and the love and the tenderness. Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovely? Do you ever pause to think, why should I have so much blessing? There's no real explanation for that, apart from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But look at verse 11. I'll read it again, verse 10. Always, not just occasionally, but always, bearing about in the body the dying, this being betrayed and delivered up and scourged and all the rest of it that happened to Jesus. Being delivered up, this process of giving up of self, given up to death. Remember what they said about Jesus on the cross. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. That's the principle of fruitful spiritual service. There is a dying to self. Oh, there's a dying to sin and to the world and to popularity and comfort and all the rest of it. Oh, there's a dying to self. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I live, says Paul elsewhere, yet not I, Christ lives in me. Verse 11, for while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. He that will lose his life for my sake will find it. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He said it twice, the end of verse 10, the end of verse 11. But look what he says next. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. If our battles and struggles that can be so costly, so distressing, sometimes in ways that people see, sometimes in ways that people are just not aware of. If that kind of costliness is the means whereby Jesus reaches others to bring them to salvation, are you willing? Sure you are. That's why you're here tonight, on a Saturday night, which causes some people, even Christian people, to shake their heads and can't understand. Saturday after Saturday. But then you see, you understand. So do I. Let's sing a few verses of a hymn before we pray.